Well, good morning, y'all. My prayer for you this morning is that you came anticipating being in the presence of a good and gracious King, and that you recognize that if you are a follower of Jesus, you have his unending, unyielding, unchanging attention and affection. My prayer is that the next few moments and what we've done over the past few minutes and what we're going to do, that this truly has been a place of sanctuary and rest for you. And that God's meeting you right where you're at, in your deepest spot of need, reminding you of his promises, reassuring you of his presence, refreshing you with his grace. This morning we come to the end of the book of Zechariah. And this book was recorded for us, and the message is given through Zechariah. We're given to people who are longing for God during times of discouragement. And chapter 14 concludes not only the chapter, but the portion of the message from God to remind us that he is with us and he is with his people in times and seasons of discouragement. So if you find yourself there, if you have been there, or if you anticipate that you're probably going to end up there again, the book of Zechariah is for you. The book of Zechariah, the overriding message is that the Lord remembers and blesses in his time. And God the Father longs to bless his children. It's a delight for him. He does not do it out of obligation. He does not do it out of compulsion, but that he longs to bless those who are his. And what we're going to read this morning in Zechariah 14 is, the best way I can describe it is, if you're looking for a Cliff's Notes version of Revelation and what's going to happen at the end of all things, then read Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 forces us to look beyond our present circumstances. And there's descriptions given of what God is going to do on behalf of his people. And it starts out in some tough language. And it picks up language from chapters 12 and 13. And I teased you last week because there's the question of what does it mean on that day? And I posited to you that on that day is a description for the day of the Lord. I'm trying to figure out what exactly is the day of the Lord. And I told you, you had to come back this week, so thanks for being here. And for those of you that are tuning in on Facebook, thanks for watching us again to hopefully get some kind of an answer as to what exactly the day of the Lord is. The phrase, on that day, is used 16 times in chapters 12 through 14, seven of those occurrences happening here in chapter 14. And the best way to begin to describe what the day of the Lord is, it's when God is going to both punish and renew. That God has a plan that he's working on. There's coming a day where God will punish those who oppose him and or reject him, and that he will renew and restore those who are his. Now, the day of the Lord is a little bit of a tricky topic in that we see some days of the Lord that end up being fulfilled within Scripture. For example, there was a day of the Lord that would lead to the ending of the Assyrian oppression over Israel. There's a day of the Lord that would happen to remove Babylon from being the oppressors over Israel. But more times than not, this day of the Lord is one that's looking forward, that's probably not going to be fulfilled in the time period that it's actually being written about. And when the day of the Lord happens, it's a day of both punishment and renewal. It's both things together. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, there is an ultimate day of the Lord. And when that day happens, that will be the day of the Lord of all the days of the Lord. And that will be when Jesus returns. Now, I'm not here to quibble about eschatology with you today. I might save that argument for later on. But what I know that we can agree on is that, or at least I hope that we can agree on this, that there is coming a day where our Savior, Jesus Christ, will return to earth bodily, physically, and personally. And when he does, it will be a day of both punishment and renewal. He will punish those who have rejected him. And he will renew and restore all things by drawing all people to himself. That's the day of the Lord that we are anticipating. It's the day that those of us who here in the church age that we're longing for, to know that there's coming that day when Jesus will return and make all things right. But many of us in this room who are hearing this, or if you're at home watching, many of us have already experienced a day of the Lord, kind of. So we have this already and not yet sense of the day of the Lord. There is a day where our Savior, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, went to the cross. And on that cross, he bore the full weight of God's punishment and wrath for sin. And he did that in order to renew and to restore a right relationship between mankind and God. So in some senses, we have seen a day of the Lord. But that day of the Lord anticipates the second and final day of the Lord when Jesus would return. And hopefully what I'm about to say is going to be a corrective of sorts. Because often when we hear about the day of the Lord, and sometimes the language that even the prophets use is that great and terrible day of the Lord. And we might be tempted towards fear about that. Now I would just have you know that the day of the Lord, that's a terror for unbelievers. But for those who are followers of Jesus, that's a day of hope. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need not be terrified of this coming day of the Lord. And though that day will be horrific for many, by virtue of you having trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will be shielded and protected from all of the horrors. And on that day of the Lord, though there will be many who will be punished because of their active rebellion against God, it's hope for believers. I would ask you to consider again, who was the recipient of Zechariah's message? It's a group of people who spent 70 years in exile. And 20 years later, nothing's right. They're frustrated, they're hopeless, they're despondent, they're ready to give up. And yet God says, behold, on that day, when God issues this message to Zechariah, it's to drive the people to a place of renewed hope. That God's a God who keeps his promises, that God is a sovereign God, and that God will see everything through to completion, and he will do it perfectly, and it will be for our good and for his glory. When we get to this last chapter of Zechariah, like the rest of the book, all of it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And what's described here is not a setting of circumstances that Zechariah is going to see in his lifetime. No, this is definitely looking well beyond his current day, and it's looking beyond our current day to something bigger. The language in here, again, it's a shortened version of Revelation. And some of the language is even very similar to the language that's used in Revelation of what will happen at the end of all things. But before we get to that, I want to draw your attention back to where we were ever so briefly last Sunday, because it has a bearing on what happens here. Zechariah 12:1 says this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." It was a weird inclusion in the rest of the narrative in Zechariah. But it was an invitation for us to pause and to sit long enough and to recognize God's sovereignty over all things. Nothing is beyond his grasp. Nothing is able to escape his attention. Everything has his fingerprints on it. So as we read Zechariah 14, I want you to connect it back to this being a picture and a fuller exposition of God's sovereignty over everything. Let me shorten that up and make it even easier for you. God's in control, and he knows what he's doing. God's in control, so you don't have to be. God's in control, so you can rest. God's in control, so you can have hope. The beginning of Zechariah 14 starts out with some hard language. And I wish I could tell you that I have an easy explanation for why that language is so difficult. I don't. But I will tell you that shortly after the hard language, the really good news begins. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." As with most things, it tends to get worse before it gets better. And this is hard language, but then verse 3 comes into play. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." In verse 3, we're introduced to a divine warrior who shows up to do battle with the nations that reject him and to do battle on behalf of the people who have been oppressed and harmed. A divine warrior shows up, not needing our skills, our energy, our talents, and who says that he will fight for us. And as we're looking at Zechariah 14 and recognizing that it is looking long into the future, we can take comfort in this even now. That our God knows what's going on. He knows what we're facing. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows what we're challenged with. He knows what's up against us. And he's determined that he will fight for us. Notice he does not recruit us to fight with him. He says, "Let me do this." You pair this with what Jesus himself said. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is merely mimicking the same words of the Old Testament. that we have someone who will fight for us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just sit idly by and do nothing. There are things that we are responsible for. There is a sense of which diligence in our spiritual lives is important. But in the end, what is it that we're going to do in spiritual warfare that's going to be more than what God is capable of doing? And even when we do engage in spiritual warfare, ultimately, what is it that we're doing? We're not asking God to make us better warriors. We're asking God to do the fighting for us. When we get to verse 4, there's a location that is included that seems kind of random, but I want you to know it's a beautiful picture that covers past and future. And I'll be honest with you, I might spend a little too much time on that this morning, because I was wildly encouraged by the inclusion of this geographic location and the picture that's being told with it. Let's read verse 4, Zechariah 14. On that day, his feet, the feet of this divine warrior, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. The Mount of Olives, is that random or is there purpose behind it? There is purpose. It's a significant location, both past and future from Zechariah's point of view. The Mount of Olives, it's there for a reason. In Ezekiel chapter 11, there's an announcement of the exile to come. They're being told, you're going away. And as a part of that description, it also describes what God is going to do. Ezekiel 11, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Anybody want to guess what the name of the mountain is? Okay, you know, the 9:30 service was a lot more vocal than you guys were. The mountain on the east of the city is the Mount of Olives. And what we're being told is that prior to the exile is a further illustration of how far Israel had fallen, that God's glory departed from the city. There's good news. Ezekiel 43, there comes a day where the glory returns. And he led me to the gate facing east. If he's facing east, what is it that he's looking at? Good job, everybody. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now let's connect that back to Zechariah, that this divine warrior is going to stand on that spot to the east of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be split into two. Now it just keeps getting better. During the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, he walks into Jerusalem, but he walks there from a particular location with his disciples. Mark 11, 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. So he's with his disciples, they're gathered at the Mount of Olives, and he sends two of them into town. Now here's where we get to test your memory. He sent the two disciples into town to go untie a what? The donkey. Which is that prophecy that goes back to Zechariah chapter 9. But that last week, It began at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus goes into the city riding on this donkey that was predicted in advance in Zechariah 9. And then there comes a moment later on in the week. And he's having a discussion with his disciples about what's going to happen at the end. Mark 13 records it this way. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" That's known today as the Olivet Discourse. It's a sermon that Jesus delivered at the Mount of Olives, talking about what happens at the end. Zechariah is talking about what happens at the end and is imagining this. By imagining, I don't mean making up, but is visioning this divine warrior whose feet would stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain would split into two. But the Mount of Olives plays another part in Jesus' ministry. Because at the Mount of Olives, there's a garden. And that garden is known as Gethsemane, meaning olive press. And Jesus goes with his disciples, and he goes to pray. Luke 22 records it this way, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." It was the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives making one last prayer. "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." And then ultimately, not my will, but your will be done. So when Zechariah is talking about the Mount of Olives and this divine warrior, and how Jesus identified himself so often in his ministry with the Mount of Olives, connect the dots. And then Jesus, after the resurrection, spending time with his disciples, there comes a day where he is going to ascend to heaven. And he's with his disciples. The time comes for him to go. And his disciples are left just looking up, watching, and then curious, what's this all about? And then they're confronted. Acts 1 records it this way, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So Zechariah is talking about the Mount of Olives and this divine warrior showing up to do what only the divine warrior can do. And so much of Jesus' ministry is tied up here at the Mount of Olives, but particularly in that last week. That last week originates from a journey from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. That involves him talking about what happens at the end of all things from the Mount of Olives. That sees him at the Mount of Olives praying and ultimately arrested in the Mount of Olives. And then he stands there again before he ascends back to heaven in preparation for the day that he returns home. So the divine warrior of Zechariah 14, the only obvious identity of who that warrior is going to be is that it is Jesus. And what happens when Jesus shows up? If you like lists, you're going to like this morning. There's 9 things that will happen as a result of this divine warrior, as of Jesus showing up to do the Lord's work. What's going to happen? Number one, we already saw this. The Mount of Olives is going to split into two. Secondly, the people are going to escape through a new valley. In verse 5 of Zechariah 14, there's a place that's identified as Azal. And if you ask me where it is, I'm going to look at you and just say, I don't have a clue. And it's not because I'm dumb. It's because nobody actually knows where this is at. There's no general agreement as to what is meant by Azal. But what we do know is that there's going to be an escape. That as the Lord is taking on this battle against those nations who oppose him, he's going to provide a way of escape to get out. He's going to lead them through a brand new valley that's formed. Number three, Jesus will arrive with his holy ones. There's going to be an army of angels that show up with Jesus at the end of all things. It's an army that is inconquerable. No one can compete. And when Jesus shows up with that army, the end result will be swift and it will be complete. And Jesus will stand victorious once again. Number four, Jesus is going to transform the natural realm. There is a bizarre description that's given of a particular day in verses 6 and 7. It says this, on that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. This is unusual, particularly given the setting. How is it that it's going to be no light, but it's not going to be cold? How is it there's going to be evening when there's no light, but yet there is light? If only we had a New Testament answer to understand what that might look like. Oh, wait, Revelation 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus' radiance is all the light that we're ever going to need in eternity. And Zechariah got a bit of a preview as to what that might be like. And if Jesus is capable of transforming the natural realm like that, it's also a reminder, if he can handle that kind of transformation, what can he do with us? Number five, Jesus will cause new living waters to flow. Verse 8 of Zechariah 14, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, which is just a way of saying it's going to be unending and it will go on forever and ever and ever and it will never stop. Living waters. Again, unique language. It's almost as if God had a divine purpose in directing his words to Zechariah so they could then be repeated and picked up on elsewhere in the New Testament. There's an encounter between Jesus and a woman at the well. In John 4, in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In Revelation, we get this description. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, Zechariah is getting a preview of what's going to happen at the end. And this living water, which will never run out, is made available to us. Number six, Jesus is going to rule over all the earth. If you needed a summary verse for all of Zechariah 14, I would direct you to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. And that language was designed to provoke the original hearers who would have been obviously very familiar with the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." For the people of Zechariah's day, having come out of Babylon with their multiple pagan gods, and knowing the history of Israel and their temptation to give in to pagan worship of all kinds of false gods, it's yet another reassertion that God is God and no one else. There's coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only will he rule over all the earth, but he's going to establish and protect his kingdom. Now in verses 10 through 15, I'm just going to give you kind of the summary of it. Because here's what happens in those verses. Essentially, everything surrounding Jerusalem just gets decimated and flattened, so that only Jerusalem remains. It's the only thing that you can see on the horizon. It stands up above everything else. Nothing can compete with it. And the description that's given is of these different gates and towers of the city of Jerusalem that remain unmoved, unchanged, unbroken. Again, it's a statement of Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and his kingdom is secure. Verse 11 says it this way: "It shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." Here's how we know this is looking towards a future event. There's a lot of ways to describe the city of Jerusalem today. Secure is not one of them. And it hasn't been for centuries upon centuries. But there's coming a day where a new Jerusalem, whereas we read elsewhere in Zechariah prior to this morning, there's not going to be any need for walls. Number one, there's going to be too many people to be in there. And number two, God said that he himself will be the walls. There's the security. It's not in a physical wall. The security is in knowing that God himself is protecting and watching over everything. Number eight, all of the nations will worship Jesus. In verses 16 through 19, there will be nations who decide, you know what? God is God, and we're going to worship him. And one of the beautiful pictures that's given to us in the New Testament is that when that day comes, every tribe and nation and people and tongue will worship the Lamb of God. And number nine, Jesus is going to make everything holy. Those verses are wrong. It's verses 20 and 21. Zechariah ends in a weird way, but that's pretty consistent for some of our Old Testament prophets. They end in weird ways. Jonah is a great example. Because at the end, the end of the book of Jonah is God expressing interest and concern for a lot of cows in the city of Nineveh. And then period, that's the end. That's a weird way to end the book. Zechariah doesn't end quite as weirdly, but it's still a little bit strange. Verses 20 and 21 in Zechariah 14. "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day," period. End of Zechariah. What's up with that? It ends strangely, but it's an awesome picture that Jesus is going to make everything holy. Everything. Even these insignificant, easy to overlook items. Bells on horses will be made holy. Pots and bowls will be made holy. Such is the nature of Jesus' holiness that once he gets his hands on it, everything suddenly becomes holy, even the insignificant things. And as they had previously dealt with bizarre shenanigans happening in the temple, when it says there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts, it means that God's purifying his temple. It will be a pure place where no deceit can ever, ever work its way into ever again. Jesus, this divine warrior, will make everything holy. This coming day of the Lord is one that we look forward to. We anticipate that God's going to redeem all things and make all things new. So again, we live in the already and the not yet day of the Lord. We live in the already, and that the punishment that we deserve, God poured out on his son, Jesus. And we live in the already day of the Lord, in that if you are a follower of Jesus, you've had a radical encounter with him, and he changed you, and he transformed you. But the not yet is that final, ultimate day of the Lord, where everything is going to be set right, where that eastern sky will split open, and Jesus comes charging in on a horse with a whole army behind him, ready to set everything right and restore all things new. Whether we get to live to see it or not, I'm not going to debate that with you. I just know there's coming a day that is going to happen, which will be the fulfillment of every single one of God's promises. So that day of the Lord, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should long for it, hope for it. It's designed to encourage you. As God's speaking to the people of Zechariah's day, he wants them to be encouraged, saying, I know things look cruddy right now. I have a plan. I'm working things out. But if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I would plead with you to not fool around with Almighty Sovereign God, who, yes, makes promises to bless his people, but he also makes promises to curse those who reject him. And I would invite you to trust him as Savior. Deep down, every single one of us has a deep longing for transformation, a deep longing to be made new. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's still true of you too, because you recognize there are pockets of your life that are still prone to sin. And you're longing for something new, and Jesus can do that. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you were to be really honest with yourself, you might not ever utter the words, but deep down, you know that there is a longing deep within your soul that says, there has to be something better. I have to be something new. I need a transformation. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, you are grasping for other things in hopes, in desperate hopes, that that would be the thing that would transform you, that would make you new, that would soothe the ache and the longing of your soul. And Jesus says, I'm here. I'm the answer you're looking for. And so we point to Jesus because he's our hope. Now, let me talk to followers of Jesus. You still need the gospel every day. Please don't allow yourself to get lulled into complacency because you know that you are secure for eternity. There's still growth that can and should take place in your heart. There's still a refining work that needs to happen. And so I would ask you to join me in pleading to God to do the refining work, to invite him to inspect every part of you, knowing that he's not there to judge you. He's not out to harm you. He's not out to embarrass you. That as he picks and probes and finds those gaps and those weaknesses, it's so that he can fill them for you. Again, he's not out to embarrass. He's not out to shame. He doesn't motivate by shame. So, again, I would invite you to join me in asking him to inspect those gaps in my heart and in your heart so that he can fill them rather than having ourselves fill them or some other cheap compromise. But we also point to Jesus because we're looking for that final transformation. Because there's a hope that's available now, but there's also still a hope to come. And so we continue to sit in this already, not yet, that yes, I have been redeemed, but there's still a redemption to come. And this is the message that we have to a lost and broken and aching world. That redemption is still possible. The Apostle Paul, when he is writing about this, says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Zechariah is envisioning an old that's passing away and a new that is coming. He gets a preview of Revelation before anybody else does. This old world passing away and the new one to come. And then Paul helps us to drill down further into making it individual and personal. If you're a follower of Jesus, please remember this is your identity. This is who you are. You are a new creation. And since the Old Testament's still true, that his mercies are made new each morning, tomorrow morning you're another new creation. You're still the same new creation, but that newness is continuing to be worked on day after day after day. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that longing and that aching in your soul for something new, it's found only in Christ. That will be the only thing that will satisfy you. That will be the only thing that will endure. It will be the only thing that lasts is you trusting in the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The divine warrior who shows up to make everything right, shows up in your heart to say, "I can make that new." So the question before us this morning is, will we allow Jesus to do the work that only he can do? Remember verse 3, "The Lord will go out and fight." Only God can do this work. Only God can transform you. Only God can make it new. And what we see at this final thing, guess what? There's echoes of it that happened today. Who's going to fight for you when you're anxious and worried? God shows up to fight. Who shows up to fight when you're overwhelmed and ready to quit? God shows up to fight. Who shows up when you face trials, challenges, difficulties, insults? God shows up to fight. And he does it for you so that you don't have to. Allow him to do the work that only he can do. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that you show up to fight for your people. We thank you for the message of Zechariah. How you use this to bless your people who are longing for you in a season of incredible discouragement. Father, I pray for those who are hearing this now, who might be in an incredible season of discouragement. I pray first that you would create within them a longing for you. And I pray that quickly that you would meet them where they're at. We pray that you would apply the balm of your presence and your grace and your mercy, even your discipline and your correction. We thank you that for those of us who know Christ, we are confident that you are for us. Lord, help us to remember you are for us and you've made us new. That is our identity. That is who we are. Father, pray for those who don't yet know you. I pray you would place within them a divine sense of urgency to respond to your offer, to simply trust in the perfect, once-for-all, finished sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. They would acknowledge their sin and their need for a Savior, and that you sent your Son to be that Savior. And I pray that they would spring into new life. Father, we're grateful to you for the work you're doing now. And we thank you in advance for the work you're going to do. And we'll be very quick to glorify your name for anything that you do. Amen.